Okay, let's pray. We're going to read in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 13 here in a moment. But I want the Lord to be active in this time. So we ask you, Lord, be active. Empowering both the hearers and the speakers. Speaker, give us ears to hear. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate us, make your word real and alive for us today. We're grateful for you, Lord Jesus, who you are and what you have done, and how you continue to minister to the lives of your people through your Spirit. Be with us now, I ask in Jesus' name. Jesus, in Matthew 13, has been teaching about the kingdom of heaven. In a series of parables, and I'll briefly recap those parables, but taken as a whole, they present us with a picture of a kingdom that is a present reality in some sense, a spiritual kingdom, which can have effect on the physical realities of this world, but which is in itself not a corporeal kingdom, at least not at the present time. It is a kingdom also that is growing and organic. It's alive, and it is advancing. Even now, in a world that is very dark at times, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is advancing in this world, side by side with the kingdom of darkness, but we'll see that as we go. The kingdom of heaven is like a seed sown. Some falls along paths that are hardened and impenetrable. Some falls on rocky soil, shallow, incapable of sustaining the life of the kingdom. Some falls on weedy soil, and the weeds choke it out. And Jesus said that's representative of those who are more concerned with wealth and the cares of this world than they are with the life of the kingdom of God. And I would say it is a dreadful thing. I'm going to use that phrase a lot today. It's a dreadful thing. It's a dreadful thing to be more concerned with wealth and the cares of this world than the kingdom of heaven. Some falls on good soil and produces a great harvest. One must be willing to accept a message of a kingdom that is to the natural mind foolishness and weakness in order to receive what turns out to be the wisdom and the power of God active in our lives today. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The kingdom of heaven is like wheat and tares growing side by side in a field awaiting the harvest for the tares to be removed and destroyed while the wheat is sorted out. In this world, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness must coexist. Children of God living by children side by side with children of the devil. And we, children of God, must never seek to uproot, drive out, or destroy those who do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. We leave that for the righteous judge to sort out in his time and in his way. And that's what the parable teaches. Until then, we love and we bring light and we make every opportunity. This is what we're here for. We make every opportunity and we pray for and we seek after seeing the possibility of the miracle of new birth whereby tares can miraculously become wheat. Because that's possible. Children of darkness can become children of light. Right? Or the kingdom of heaven is like a small batch of yeast or the proverbial mustard seed, the proverbial smallest of all things which grows into a great plant in which the birds can build their nest. The yeast that grows to make the whole loaf rise. The reign of the kingdom both on earth and in my soul. The kingdom of heaven, both on earth and in my soul, begins as a small thing and grows to fill all in all. It generally breaks in and it incrementally fills both the globe and our souls. And then in addition to a growing organic thing, the kingdom is also a thing of great worth, Jesus teaches us. Immeasurable and matchless worth. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which when found, elicits the finder to sell everything, to exchange everything in order to possess that treasure. There is no higher treasure. There is no greater worth. Similarly, it's like a very valuable pearl, a pearl of great price. And upon discovering it, the merchant will sell everything in order to have that pearl. Following Christ, may cost you everything. And if it does, by all means, follow Christ. You will be not the loser, but the gainer. Exchange it all if you must. David says, your loving kindness is better than life. If it costs me my life, it's better. It's better to have Christ. He is the treasure of inestimable and incomparable worth. Christ, my highest and only true treasure. When Christ is all I have, Christ is more than enough. I'm accepted in the Beloved, and the Beloved is all I need. The final parable that we read last time, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net cast out, indiscriminate in bringing all kinds of fish. It's not until the catch is brought in that the good fish are separated from the bad fish. And I presented two lessons. One is that the message of the gospel is indiscriminate in who it brings into the kingdom. There are all kinds of people. Okay, just as in the parable, there were all kinds of fish. Those things that separated us no longer count. In fact, we're not supposed to give any creed or credence to those things that separate us. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Secondly, the same application should be made as the parable of the wheat and tare, that there are lost souls living with found souls within Christendom. And I cannot make a determination who is lost and who is found. I am not qualified to judge. Only this. This is what I want us to take from this parable. Do not assume that because you attend services or were baptized or even said a sinner's prayer that you have been born from above. It is genuine faith and trust in Christ. To have owned that and him alone is the grounds of your righteousness before God. And Jesus concludes this series of parables with this statement. Every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out from the storerooms new treasures as well as old. This is what I said I thought that referred to. Simply put, I think Jesus is referring to the Old and the New Testament. And the covenants they represent, okay? An old covenant and a new covenant, the covenant of the law, the covenant of grace. Paul says this, and this is why I think this is an accurate understanding. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He's talking about when the Old Testament is read and you've not come to Christ, there's a veil over your face and you can't see what the Old Testament is presenting, which is to say the true treasures of the Old Testament are only revealed in Christ. But in Christ, there's great treasure to be found there. And I talked last time, not last week, because my dad spoke last week. We talked about Isaiah 53 recently. you know? And this incredible testimony from the Old Testament of the suffering servant who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a beautiful, incredible testimony of Jesus Christ. But you don't see it until you receive Christ, till you're in Christ. And then the lights turn on. Oh. The true treasures of the Old Testament are revealed in Christ. And in fact, the true treasures of the Old Testament as well as of the New Testament turn out to be none other than Christ himself. You will find no treasure in the scripture that is not contained in Christ himself. It's about him, y'all. It's about him. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever. It's him. He's the theme of the book. That brings us to today's passage. Matthew 13. I started doing that. Rick mentioned the men's retreat. I started doing that at men's retreat last year. Every time I'd do something, I'd make an old man noise. Just. Matthew 13, 53 through 58, and this will conclude this 13th chapter. Excuse me one second. Matthew 13, 53, hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they ask? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he did not many miracles because of their lack of faith. This is the word of the Lord. So I called today's message, A Prophet Without Honor, a Terrifying Prospect. Jesus has ministered, it appears, exclusively up to this point in Matthew's Gospel, in the region of Galilee. It's the region that Jesus grew up in. There were people familiar with him there. And now he returns to his hometown, Nazareth. Mark's gospel also places Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, as we saw here. But it is there, it's at the very first of his ministry. So either the gospels are not entirely chronological, which I think many times is the case, or this is the second time that Jesus preaches in the synagogue in Nazareth, and that I'm assuming is the case here, that Jesus has already been in the synagogue in Nazareth and he's back again. And if that is the case, his reception the first time was even worse than the second. Okay? Because Mark recalls the people attempting to push him off of a cliff to his death because of the things that he taught in the synagogue there in Nazareth. And I pointed out, folks often think that this violent reaction to Jesus preaching in Nazareth there in Mark's gospel is in response to the fact that he claimed to be Messiah. He read from the scroll of Isaiah, He has anointed me to preach the gospel, and it's a messianic prophecy, and Jesus says, this day this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay? And people think that that's what drew the violent reaction of the crowd. And he does claim to be the Messiah. He says, this scripture's about me. Jesus is really bold about saying, this, the Bible's about me, guys. Okay? He says that often. But the reaction doesn't turn violent until Jesus challenges the exclusionary nature of the religious system of his day. Who read the scripture? Nisha read the psalm this morning. Let all the peoples praise him. That means all the people groups, all the peoples of the world. The chosen people had lost sight of the truth that they had been chosen to extend God's blessings to all nations, and they were unwilling to rejoice at the prospect of others having access to what they had access to. Okay? So here Jesus is teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. And objections arise. And those who object acknowledge that Jesus was a man of wisdom and that he exercised supernatural power. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? I take it that they did not and they could not deny the wisdom and power of Jesus. But this... they question the legitimacy of his having those wisdom and powers. Who is he to possess this wisdom and power? They cite the fact that he's one of them. He's from common stock, son of Joseph the carpenter and of Mary. They're familiar with his brothers. They call him by name. They're familiar with his sisters. Aren't his sisters here? So I take it that their criticism is that whatever wisdom and power Jesus may have possessed, he did not gain it through the authorized or recognized means. Okay? Here's how I take that. Jesus had not gone to the proper rabbinical school. He didn't have a degree. He was not from a priestly tribe. In other words, he has no valid credentials in the eyes of the religious system. So far as we know, Jesus had no formal education, other than perhaps bar mitzvah classes and sitting in the synagogue with every other common Joe on the Sabbath and hearing the scrolls read and teaching on them. There's a place for accountability and for biblical leadership, respect for that leadership, but when submission to authority is exercised as dominion, there is a problem. Peter says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock that is under you, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. And I've pointed out many times, the biblical pattern for leadership is that of a shepherd in a servant's heart. We lead like shepherds, not like masters. At times I'm embarrassed. Wrongfully embarrassed. About my education. Because I don't have much. Some of you in this room probably have more education than I do. No, I'm sure of it. Education and credentials do not make someone fit to serve as a godly leader. And I don't say that for my own sake. I say it because it's true and because it's exemplified here in the person of Jesus Christ. Education and credentials do not make someone fit to serve as a godly leader. A servant's heart and a willing spirit do. By the religious estimation, by their standard, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth is disqualified to minister. Do you realize how dreadful that is? The truth is, he's the only minister ever qualified for ministry. He's the only one who's qualified. Everyone else is unfit. I am unfit. I am unqualified. Billy Graham was unfit. He was unqualified. You name anybody, any spiritual leader, any great voice in the church, they're unqualified. I'll come back to that in a second. Jesus is the only one without any addition to himself to minister. He is fit to minister without any addition to himself. He is, after all, God incarnate. And you're going to say to the God of the universe, you're not fit because you don't have a formal education. You're not fit. Who are you? This phrase, this is where I want to spend a little focus. This phrase in the text is terrifying. And they took offense at him. That's terrifying. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And it is a terrible thing to be repulsed by and scornful of the only lifeboat that exists. I don't want that. I don't want that lifeboat. I don't want that salvation. I don't want that Savior. That's a terrifying attitude. C.S. Lewis said, once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? Later in Matthew, Jesus will quote Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, referring to himself. And then he adds, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. That's Matthew 21, 42 and 44. It's a terrifying prospect to take offense at Jesus, to reject him who gave his life for us. Hebrews asked the question, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Okay. Jesus concludes by stating this. Only in his hometown is a prophet without honor. You've heard it said, familiarity breeds contempt. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. You know me too well to be impressed by me. Familiarity breeds contempt. Another terrifying thing, and I fear we sometimes find ourselves, I'll put myself in this place, I sometimes find myself taking for granted the greatness of my King. You know, we sing the song filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of his name. But my question is, are we really? Am I? Have I come to rightly view the person of Jesus to where I'm just say his name and I melt? Sometimes I do. Other times, oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Big deal. So I started this morning with an excerpt from today's passage. Hear this, please. I call you to this. I call myself to this. I think there is one antidote to growing unimpressed by Jesus. And let me tell you, to grow unimpressed by Jesus is a terrifying thing. To take for granted the King of the universe dwelling in me by his Spirit. To take for granted the cross. To take for granted his grace. To take for granted who and what he is. I think there's one antidote to growing unimpressed by Jesus, and that is to worship him. That is to worship him. I don't think you can remain unimpressed and have your heart poured out in worship to the King. To not just speak the name of Jesus, but to worship his holy name. To not just be mindful of the cross, but to kneel in holy reverence there. I thought at this point in my message of the scripture in Psalm 45 that is one of my favorite psalms. I know I say that all the time. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for my King. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And one of the reasons I love that passage so much is it refers to Messiah both as man and God, God incarnate. It is one thing to acknowledge that Jesus is fully God and fully man. It is another thing to exalt in the glory of that truth. You know what I'm saying? I can have my head filled with the facts and become unimpressed. But when I bow my heart in worship, I don't think I can remain unimpressed. The chapter closes with the statement, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Sorry, guys, I hate to blow my nose, but I have to. It's not always easy to be a tearful person, you know? It's just not easy. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Matthew Henry says, if mighty works be not wrought in us, it is not for want of power or grace in Christ, but for want of faith in us. That is true. I believe, but I understand, and I know this is true, many of you will testify to this, that this truth is used as a way of beating people up when their prayers aren't answered as we hope they will be. No, you just lack faith. You wouldn't have died. Your husband wouldn't have died. Your child wouldn't have died. You would have been healed if you just had enough faith. It's your fault. All right. Here's the problem. It stems from a misrepresentation of what faith is. Because faith often for us becomes an energy or a force which we muster up from within ourselves, a mental energy that we develop. Okay? That's often our picture of faith. The word faith, the Greek, is pistis, and it's best understood as trust. Okay? Trust. Which is basically just the opposite of an energy or a force that I muster up. It is looking away from myself toward the sufficiency and the faithfulness of Christ. And leaving the outcome in his hands. I say all the time, you can ask God for anything you want to ask him for, and I'll ask you with him. But I leave the outcome in his hands. However he chooses to answer is how he chooses to answer. And I know that trusting is knowing that he will give and do for me what is best. Not what I want, but what's best. So in the context of the passage, I think a lack of confidence in the person of Christ is what separated the people from the miraculous power of Christ. A lack of confidence in the person of Christ is what separated the people from the miraculous power of Christ. Which brings us back to that earlier statement. And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Listen, they had to testify that he was wise and that he was powerful. But we reject him. Yeah, he's wise and he's powerful, but we want no part of him. They rejected the person of Christ, and they were thus bereft of the blessings of Christ. This too is a terrifying prospect.